Alright, we are at time, 6 o'clock. I guess let's begin and hope. Who would like to offer opening prayer? I guess if it's all right, I'll offer opening prayer. Let's all bow our heads, and kneel if possible. Dear Father in heaven, we pray for this meeting that you'll be with here with your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will bless it, that we'll understand and learn the lesson you want us to learn. Help us to grow in knowledge and help us to be more prepared to share with others and to be ready for your second coming. And we pray that those who will not be able to get on yet, that they'll be able to get on. And we pray that everything will go smoothly. It be your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we begin, I have a few slides I'd like to share. Well, I guess it's the beginning, so not before we begin, but before we begin into chapter one of Uriah Smith's book. So, going forward, at the beginning of each of our presentations, we're going to be going over a few of Miller's points of interpretation, his 14 points, that have relevance to what we are talking about in this section, as well as a few Spirit of Prophecy quotes. That way it helps to get us down. We're going to repeat them, and we're going to apply those points as they apply to the specific prophecy we're studying. So to begin, that's what we're going to do. Those who are preparing to, let's see, I'm going to begin here with the Spirit of Prophecy quote that we have, that we hope have relevance to what we're going to be discussing here today. Those who are preparing to enter the ministry, who desire to become successful students of the prophecies, will find Daniel and the Revelation an invaluable help. They need to understand this book. It speaks of past, present, and future, laying out the path so plainly that none need err therein. Those who will diligently study this book will have no relish for the cheap sentiments presented by those who have a burning desire to get out something new and strange to present to the flock of God. The rebuke of God is upon all such teachers. They need that one teach them what is meant by godliness and truth. The students in our school should carefully study Daniel and the Revelation, so that they shall not be left in darkness in the day of Christ to overtake them as a thief in the night. I speak of this book because it is a means of educating those who need to understand the truth of the word. This book should be highly appreciated. It covers much of the ground we have been over in our experience. If the youth will study this book and learn for themselves what is truth, they will be saved from many perils. And I'm making a comment here. Here, she's specifically referring to Uriah Smith's book, Daniel and the Revelation. That's why she uses book single. This applies to the books themselves in the Bible, but specifically she's speaking of Uriah Smith's book, which we're going to be going over in these sessions. And something I find interesting is what she says about the youth. And this is why, in many ways, Daniel is our example. Because when he entered Babylon, as far as we know, he was 17 or 18 years old. He was a youth. And of course, he spent 3 years in education, and then about 4 years into him being in Babylon, so he would be about 21, 22, is when Daniel had, and when, sorry, when Nebuchadnezzar had his vision of the great image of nations. And after that, Nebuchadnezzar promoted him to prime minister. So here he is, 21 or 22, and he's prime minister of Babylon. And he's a youth. And the example, though, that's set by Daniel is that he studied these prophecies. And that, for example, it says, during those 3 years of education, that Daniel had understanding and visions and dreams and all of these things. And that's because he studied the Bible, he studied prophecies, he had a connection with Christ, a personal relationship with him. And because of that, God was able to use him very greatly. And he was also able to use his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that is what God wants everyone, not just the youth, but also the youth. He wants everyone to be that, to be a Daniel. And as the song goes, dare to be a Daniel. And that means more than just courage. It means making the truths and the word of God your own. And it means, in particular, as Daniel did, to study the prophecies which relate to our time, because these are the books that are the foundation of our movement that have the truth for today. There are many present truths in the Word of God, but it is present truth that is needed now, and present truth is found in these books, Daniel and the Revelation. This is from Evangelism, page 363. Danger and ignorance of our past history. All genuine experience in religious doctrines will bear the impress of Jehovah. Also see the necessity of understanding the truth for themselves individually. We must understand the doctrines that have been studied out carefully and prayerfully. It has been revealed to me that there is among our people a great lack of knowledge in regard to the rise and progress of the third angel's message. There is great need to search the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and learn the text thoroughly that we may know what is written. This is something interesting that she points out here. She references how we need to understand the rise and progress
of filling the message. But then she references how we need to understand all of Daniel Revelation. And that's because the third angel is only in chapter 14. It's also referenced in chapter 7. And its loud cry is referenced in chapter 18. So I guess I can't say it's only referenced in chapter 14. But the third angel only references a small part of Revelation. The rest of Revelation is showing you where the third angel comes in. The seven trumpets, the seven churches, the seven seals, all of those lead you up to it and show you, here we are. Therefore, the time to give the third angel's message is now. And so to fully understand the third angel's message, its progress, and when it began, and to be founded in that, we have to go back to the beginning of these prophecies, because they lead us up step by step. It's a chain from when the prophet was given the vision, when Daniel was given his vision, and when John was given his vision, or visions. It's a chain from that point of prophecy, which then you compare with the history, leading up to the second coming. And of course, near the end of that, we see the third angel's message brought in. And she makes the comment here that we need to understand the necessity, not just importance, the necessity. It is absolutely necessary for us to understand these truths individually. We need to understand Daniel Revelation, these prophecies. And as she says, they need to learn the text thoroughly. They need to almost to the level of memorize these texts, the history and the prophecies fulfillment in that history. And so they can just sit down with someone, open their Bible, and show them what are the truths today from prophecy, guiding them step by step through the prophecies from Daniel's visions of Babylon to the new earth, the destruction of sin. And we need to each know that individually. And that's what we want this series of presentations to be. We want you to be able, when you're done with this, to be able to take the Bible and lay it beside the history to someone. Just sit down with someone with your Bible and show them how the prophecies have been fulfilled and show them where we're at. And that's going to take more than just listening to this. To really get this stuff down, you're going to need to do some of your own study, as Daniel did. He took time to pray three times a day. He took time to study the Word of God, even though he was very busy. That's why he's our example. Because the only way to make it your own is to be able to present it to someone else without having to rely on someone else as your authority, being able to purely rely on the Word of God as your authority to make it your own. And that's what we want you to be able to do by the end of this, which means you're going to have to do some study outside of this. You have to read Daniel Revelation and learn some of these things outside of the study time. But that is where we want this to go in the end. And as we see from Ellen White, this is a necessity for all of us. So there's three points, principles of interpretation in William Miller's 14 principles. Out of those 14, there are three that we think have relevance to today's session, Daniel chapter 1. So we're going to briefly, quickly read through these, and then we're going to begin with Daniel chapter 1 by Uri Smith. All scripture is necessary and may be understood by a diligent application and study. So this point is that all scripture is important, and that if we, by diligent application and study, which is the parable of the hidden treasure that had to be digged for, by that, by the effort of digging, by prayer and study, we can find the truth. And this is a third point. Nothing revealed in the scripture can or will be hid from those who ask in faith, not wavering. Nothing that is important to us, God will not withhold it from us if we ask him in faith. And sometimes that may mean praying for a while. Sometimes God doesn't answer a prayer immediately. Sometimes he wants to see our sincerity. But if we keep asking consistently, and if we keep studying, he will eventually reveal it to us. Let's see, there was a comment. Yeah, there was a comment. That was Mom said, That means there is no part of prophecy that is irrelevant. Yes, nothing revealed in the scripture. What was the previous one? I think that was the previous one Molly referencing. Let's see. Let me get access to that one. Okay. Because, as Miller said, all scripture is necessary, so no part of the prophecy is irrelevant. It is important because it's part of the chain. And with you, as you know, if you miss a link in the chain, well, then your chain is split in two, and it's not really, it's broken. So we need to understand all of these prophetic waymarks, as they're called, so that we can get that unbroken chain of prophecy. So point 14. So we're skipping through. We're only covering three of the points this time. The most important rule of all is that you must have faith. It must be a faith that requires a sacrifice, and if tried, would give up the dearest object on earth, the world and all its desires, character, living, occupation, friends, home, comforts, and worldly honors. If any of these had hindered our believing any part of God's word, it would show our faith to be vain. Nor can we ever believe so long as one of these motives lies lurking in our hearts. We must believe that God will never forfeit his word. And this applies to Daniel's three friends when they refused to eat of the king's meat and to eat a plain diet. If they had failed that test, Daniel never could have been used in Daniel 2 to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We must be willing to follow every point of truth so that we can learn more. And until we are willing to follow every point of truth, we're stuck at a certain point. We're stuck at that point, and either at some point we're going to be rejected, or at some point we're going to finally accept it and be able to go forward. And that's what Daniel did with that test on the question of diet. And because he passed it, that opened up the rest of his life to what God was planning for him. And we can have confidence that he that takes notice of the sparrow and numbers the hairs of our head will guard the translation of his own word and throw a barrier around it and prevent those who sincerely trust in God and put implicit confidence in his word from erring far from the truth, though they may not understand Hebrew or Greek. And I'm going to close our screen, Sarah, there. And we can begin in Daniel chapter 1 now. Mom, would you like to begin and read from here?
Yes, I can do that.
All right.
Response of history to the prophecy of Daniel. This is chapter 1, Daniel in captivity. Characteristics of the sacred writings, 5 historical facts, prophecy of Jerusalem's captivity, the holy city 3 times overthrown, God's testimony against sin, condition and treatment of Daniel and his companions, character of King Nebuchadnezzar, signification of pagan names, Daniel's integrity, the result of his experiment, and Daniel lives till the time of Cyrus. Verse 1. This is Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. With a directness characteristic of the sacred writers, Daniel enters at once upon his subject. He commences in the simple historical style, his book with the exception of a portion of chapter 2 being of a historical nature, till we reach the 7th chapter, when the prophetical portion, more properly so-called, commences. Like one conscious of uttering only well-known truth, he proceeds at once to state a variety of particulars by which his accuracy could at once be tested. Thus, in the 2 verses quoted, he states 5 particulars purporting to be historical facts, such as no writer would be likely to introduce into a fictitious narrative. 1. that Jehoiakim was king of Judah. 2, that Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. 3, that the latter came against the former. 4, that this was in the third year of Jehoiakim's reign. And 5, that Jehoiakim was given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, who took a portion of the sacred vessels of the house of God, and carrying them to the land of Shinar, the country of Babylon, placed them in the treasure house of his heaven, of his heathen divinity. Subsequent portions of the narrative abound as fully in historical facts of a like nature. This overthrow of Jerusalem was predicted by Jeremiah and immediately accomplished, B.C. 606, Jeremiah 25, 8-11. Jeremiah places this captivity in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Daniel in the third. This seeming discrepancy is explained by the fact that Nebuchadnezzar set out on his expedition near the close of the third year of Jehoiakim, from which point Daniel reckons. But he did not accomplish the subjugation of Jerusalem till about the ninth month of the year following. And from this year, Jeremiah reckons. Jehoiakim, though bound for the purpose of being taken to Babylon, having humbled himself, was permitted to remain as ruler in Jerusalem, tributary to the king of Babylon. This was the first time Jerusalem was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Twice subsequently, the city, having revolted, was captured by the same king, being more severely dealt with each succeeding time. Of these subsequent overthrows, the first was under Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, B.C. 599, so this would have been 7 years later, when all the sacred vessels were either taken or destroyed, and the best of the inhabitants with the king were led into captivity. The second was under Zedekiah, when the city endured the most formidable siege it ever sustained, except that by Titus in A.D. 70. During the 2 years continuance of this siege, the inhabitants of the city suffered all the horrors of extreme famine. At length, the garrison and king, attempting to escape from the city, were captured by the Chaldeans. The sons of the king were slain before his face, his eyes were put out, and he was taken to Babylon. And thus was fulfilled the prediction of Ezekiel, who declared that he should be carried to Babylon and die there, but yet should not see the place. The city and temple were at this time utterly destroyed, and the entire population of the city and country, with the exception of a few husbandmen, were carried captive to Babylon, B.C. 588. So, 606 to 599, 7 years. And then another, 11 years to 588. So from the first to the last was about 18 years. Now stop and think about this. Daniel was taken in 606. He was in training for 3 years. He was then a part of the court. And within 5 years of his capture, he was prime minister of Babylon. So where does that put him with all these things that are happening? Daniel was the one in Babylon keeping the country going while Nebuchadnezzar was in Jerusalem destroying Daniel's city. Both times. From the first time in 599, to the last time when it was totally destroyed. Daniel is acting prime minister of Babylon. He's keeping the country running so that Nebuchadnezzar is free to go over there and deal with the rebellion in Jerusalem. Now that's a piece of this story that I only recently put together in my head and let that sink in. This is what Daniel's doing. This is what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. Daniel's keeping the country running while Nebuchadnezzar goes and deals with the battles and destroys the city of Jerusalem. Such was God's passing testimony against sin. Not that the Chaldeans were the favorites of heaven, but God made use of them to punish the iniquities of his people. Had the Israelites been faithful to God and kept his Sabbath, Jerusalem would have stood forever, Jeremiah 17, 24-27. But they departed from him, and he abandoned them. The first profaned the sacred vessels by sin in introducing heathen idols among them, and he then profaned them by judgments in letting them go as trophies into heathen temples abroad. During these days of trouble and distress upon Jerusalem, Daniel and his companions were nourished and instructed in the palace of the king of Babylon. And though captives in a strange land, they were doubtless in some respects much more favorably situated than they could have been in their native country. Daniel was of the royal family. And if you go back to Hezekiah, he was the last good king of Judah, aside from Josiah. Hezekiah made a mistake when the sun turned backwards and the messengers came from Babylon and wanted to know about his recovery. And he showed them all the treasures of the king's house and the treasures of the temple. And God sent Isaiah to him and said, look, that was a very foolish thing to do. And as a result of what you've done, the king of Babylon's going to come and he's going to carry it all away. And there isn't going to be any left. At that time, he gave a prediction and he said to Hezekiah that his descendants were going to be eunuchs in the court of Babylon. Daniel and his three companions were the fulfillment of that prophecy. They were direct descendants of Hezekiah, probably great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren. I'm not sure exactly, but they were directly descended from Hezekiah, and they were made eunuchs in the court of Babylon. So Daniel, when he is taken to the court of Babylon, he is in reality receiving the punishment for his father's sins that God had predicted. He is being required to suffer for the mistake of Hezekiah. And his life is completely altered because of this sentence that has been pronounced by heaven. And he is in a position where he is paying the price for what his ancestors did in physical mutilation, in where he is taken, in his education. He's educated in the heathen palace. He's physically mutilated. He can't ever have a family. He can't have descendants. And so all of this stuff is taken away from him. But in spite of that, and in spite of the fact that he is suffering under the judgment of God because of what his forefathers did, he is elevated by God into one of the highest positions you can hold as a prophet of God. And while he had no physical children, all of those who study his prophecies, and even us today, we are descendants of Daniel because we are partaking in the legacy that he left. And we are going to be able to meet him in heaven and be able to sit down with him and say, look at what God did through you and how it blessed me, how it blessed us. Because what you did, it gave us hope. It gave us courage. Because we here at the end, we are suffering. We are suffering the judgments that have fallen upon this world as a result of the sins of our ancestors. We are suffering as a result of the curse that fell on Israel. We are scattered among the heathen as spiritual descendants of Abraham, as God predicted. He told Israel, if you're going to worship idols, you're going to be scattered among the heathen. And we think that only applies to the Jews, but it doesn't. It applies to all of God's people. We are all scattered among the heathen. We have to put up with living in countries that are hostile to the word of God, that are hostile to the truth. And this is what Daniel had to deal with. And look at how God blessed him. He accepted this. He recognized that God was still there and God was still caring for him in spite of the fact that he is suffering the results of his parents and grandparents and great-grandparents' sins. And look at what is promised to the 144,000. We're living through a horrible time in the world's history. We're suffering through wars and all these things that are happening. And yet we have the promise of the 144,000. We have these prophecies. We have this hope that God is going to make something good for us out of this, the way he did for Daniel. And this is the lesson of Daniel's early life. This is the lesson of these first few verses, is how God can take something that looks really evil and to the world looks honestly unfair and turn it into something that is genuinely wonderful. Verse 3. And the king.
Can I comment?
Go ahead.
I guess in a way you could say God uses his punishments, even though they are punishments, he still uses them for his glory. So instead of Daniel and all of them remaining in Israel, Daniel was taken to Babylon, but then look what opportunities they were given to say the truth. So God's punishments, though they may be inflicted on God's people, he still uses them to spread the light the best he can, and that's our purpose in this world in the end. And so, for example, we've had to separate from the churches, Seventh-day Adventist Church included, and because of their sins, as Babylon, as Jerusalem's sin was. But we in this world today, especially now, are like Daniel and his three friends. We're dispersed, we're scattered. We've had to leave those churches that were our homes. But God's still got a plan, and he still wants to use us, each of us, as he used Daniel and his three friends. And we're all in the end going to have the same character as Daniel and his three friends. With the Daniel Lyons did, with the fiery furnace, and what's going to be happening with the time of Jacob's trouble and the Kolos River Basin. We're going to be going through an experience worse than that. And we're going to have faith that the form of the fourth is with us, that Jesus is there. When did you want to, Mom, when did you want to go over the maps?
I was trying to figure that out. I think we are headed into the story of the food, so now would probably be a good time to take a look at these maps and discuss a little bit about this history that led to Daniel being here.
All right. I guess if I can share my screen, I'll share the maps. All right. The font, I think, is a bit small, but hopefully everybody can see it clearly enough. I'll read it, so, and if you can't, I'll at least say it. So something I'd like to make a comment on. Last night I had a really interesting experience. I had been doing some research on the history of the rise of Babylon and just that whole area of Mesopotamia, and they discussed the Battle of Carchemish, which was a critical battle in the rise of Babylon. It was a battle between Pharaoh Necho II and Nebuchadnezzar. And it was I think it was a town or city of Carchemish, and I believe it's next to the River Euphrates. And Pharaoh was decisively defeated, and that was what allowed Babylon to basically take over all of Israel and Phoenicia and Moab and Ammon, and this would allow Babylon to take over those areas, because before those areas were under Egyptian nominal authority, not always full authority. They were under Egyptian sphere of influence, but now Egypt would basically push back to the border of Egypt with that battle. And what's really neat was, so I've heard a little bit of the history, and then I was going to looking at what Jeremiah says about Babylon, and I found a description in Jeremiah. I can't remember the chapter, another chapter 41 or something, somewhere in there, where it's a prophecy. And Jeremiah says, this is the prophecy I had before the battle at Carchemish. I'm probably pronouncing that name incorrectly. And then you read the description of the battle that Jeremiah gives, and you compare it with the history, and just all of a sudden it comes alive. Like, you read the prophecy, but unless you read the history and know the history really well and how it connects, when you lay the prophecy side-by-side history, unless you know that history, it doesn't come alive. When you know the history and then lay it side-by-side with prophecy, all of a sudden, everything just comes alive. That's what the battle, that prophecy in Jeremiah, that before seemed kind of vague, when I knew the history and then compared it to what prophecy, the prophecy that Jeremiah had, it just came alive. And that's why we're going to be really hitting the history hard when we go into these different powers. So we're going to be going over Babylon. We're going to show a map here of Babylon in a second, well, a few minutes. And we're going to we're going to go over Babylon even more, and of course when we get to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, but here we're going to briefly, because we have referenced Nebuchadnezzar's taking of Jerusalem the first time and Daniel being captured, and so because we have reference to that, we're going to reference here Babylon and where it was and the empire that succeeded it. So on the map here, we have the Assyrian Empire. Now this is about how much territory Assyria ruled at its height. Now Assyria, as you see from the data up here, Assyria was a regional player in the Middle East throughout pretty much all of Israel's history. But it wasn't until 911 through 609 BC, about 300 years, just before, the 300 years before Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, it wasn't until that time that Assyria rose to its height of power. And of course, Assyria would be the one in about, I think it's 800, no, that'd be 700. I don't remember the exact year. Somewhere between 800 and 700 BC is where, Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken captive by Assyria. They were in this area and they were taken and distributed throughout the Assyrian realm. This was a method of deportation. And it was interesting, the Assyrians, I think, or at least the area of this Mesopotamia, were the ones that invented this concept of mass deportation. The Israelites were not the only ones the Assyrians mass deported. It was an idea to prevent rebellions. The Assyrians, if I remember correctly, deported some peoples over in the mountains, in the Zagros Mountains. They did it to Israel, and they did it to, I think it was a kingdom in Anatolia, Turkey. And so this is customary of the Assyrian Empire. It was one of their tactics. And the Babylonians, of course, later adopted it. So this was about how strong Assyria got. They got Babylon under their control. They got the Medes here. At this time, the Medes were a bunch of tribes, and the Assyrians launched raids into them. The Assyrians ruled a good portion of Turkey. They ruled most of Armenia. They ruled Iraq. And they ruled Syria and Israel. And at one point, for about 20 years, they ruled northern Egypt. But the Egyptians quickly retook that. But that's about how high they are in their territory extension they got. And the Babylonians would rebel against the Assyrian Empire. And that would be under, I believe his name was Nebuchadnezzar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar. And that was about 620-something B.C., if I remember correctly. Nebuchadnezzar would rebel against the Assyrian Empire, and with him, he would be joined by the new king of Media, because the Medes, they lived in the Zagros Mountains over here, northeast of Babylon, the valley, and the Medes had just were a bunch of tribes before Nebuchadnezzar and before during the Assyrian Empire. But they united as a kingdom at the exact same time that Babylon united as a kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, and I can't remember the name of the Medes. And so Nebuchadnezzar and the Medes allied to take down their mutual enemy, the Assyrian Empire. And this would culminate in this distribution of territory in the end under Nebuchadnezzar when it finally was finished. You have the Babylonian Empire, and you have the Median Empire up here. The Medes took northern Assyria, and got to keep all the mountain regions, and they also came up here into Armenia and eastern Turkey. And they also had Persia as a vassal. Persia were just a vassal. They were a small state as a vassal down here of the Medes. And the Medes lived around here. This Hegmentana was the capital of Media. And then Nebuchadnezzar and his father would take the valley regions for the most part. They would take Syria, southern Turkey, Palestine, and Sinai Peninsula. And then, of course, they would end up, and they would invade Egypt. They didn't actually conquer Egypt, but they invaded it, and Egypt was basically powerless to stand against the Babylonians. And so Babylon, in the end, Babylon was the most powerful nation in the world at this time. The Medes, as you can see on the map, the Medes look like they're bigger, and they do have more territory, but the Babylonians had twice the population of the Medes, and they had all the important land. So the Babylonians were much more powerful than the Medes at this time. And the Babylonians were... Sorry, I lost my chain of thought. The Babylonians at this time were allies with the Medes. During the whole reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the Medes and the Babylonians were allies. And they respected each other's territory, and the Babylonians were the superior, so the Medes didn't try to ever invade them because they knew they couldn't win against Babylon. It had way too many people, and Nebuchadnezzar was a really good leader. But then, of course, once you get down to Belshazzar, Persia rises to prominence under Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great basically unites the Medes and Persians, and at that point Babylon become weak, and they invade Lydia up here, and then they sweep north into Babylon, and then in the end eventually conquer Egypt. But what was interesting is, we'll put this in perspective, this is the height of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, is over here you see you have the Greek city-states, this whole light blue area, was a whole patchwork of independent little cities and nations. And then north you have the light green Macedon. And Macedon would be where Alexander the Great would come from. About 300 years after this, his father, Philip II, would unite Greece, Epirus, and Macedon together into one nation. And then Alexander would take that united nation and then invade the vast, at that point, Medo-Persian Empire that ruled all of this. What's really interesting is you can see over here this little red. This is Rome. Rome was a small city-state. It was semi-Greek. It was like a Greek colony. And it was founded in 750 BC, give or take a few years. And what's interesting about that is that Hezekiah's reign over Judah was 700 BC. Which means that Rome existed during the reign of Hezekiah. It was a small city-state, totally unimportant, didn't matter. But you could see how God was working on building Rome during the reign of Hezekiah. All of these nations that as we're going to get to in Daniel 2, that are presented in that image, every single one of them existed, even Rome. When that image, that dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar. He was in this nice empire here. He was in his beautiful palace and ruling the most powerful empire in the world. And how could he guess? He probably never even knew Rome existed. It's a totally insignificant small city. And yet, he was shown that that's totally insignificant small city over here that he didn't even know, probably didn't even know existed, was going to take over all of this. The whole Mediterranean region, Turkey, Israel, and at one point, they even got as far as Babylon. And God predicted that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar is, the great king, because he was thinking, what's going to happen to my empire after I die? How few kings think of that? They're always about more and more ambition, more and more power. But Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, what's really important? What's going to happen to my nation after I die? What can I do that'll actually make my reign significant? Because empires rise and fall. Now, he hoped his empire wouldn't fall, but God showed him that it would. So this is the map of the world in the time of Daniel. And this is the map of the world in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And so when Daniel and his three friends are taken over to Babylon, which is about right here, the city, this is what the world looks like. Now, there are other nations in here that are less important, but because of their nature, these nations are going to be important in the future. They come up, like Carthage and the Romans. And Jerusalem is here, right here, and this is where Daniel's three friends were taken. They were taken, because you always go north, and then they went south into Babylon. So this is the map. This is where we are. And the point of showing this map, and the point of showing you these nations, is to bring this history alive. To bring the prophecy alive so you know where we're at in time period. This is about 600 BC. Well, this is what the world map looks like. And this is where Daniel was living.
Now, what I find interesting with this is we put in dates. This is the date of this kingdom, and this is the date of this kingdom. What ties in for me better is this king, or this event in the Bible story, was happening at the same time that this was happening. And so your dates there on the Assyrian Empire, 9-11 to, what was it,
609.
This is the dates of Assyria. 9-11 BC was close to the time of Solomon's death, if I remember right. So this gives you an idea of about the time period where Assyria has become, is becoming ascendant. So Assyria starts right around the time Israel and Judah are divided into two separate nations. It's probably a few years one way or the other, but that's a general idea for those dates of what was actually happening in Judah and Jerusalem during this time period.
Yes. And of course, when you get down to Josiah, and Josiah was ruling, Josiah died the year, I believe, 609 BC was the year Josiah died. And that was the year when the Assyrian capital of Nineveh was sacked by the armies of the Medes and Babylonians. When Nineveh, the capital, was, they got sacked in that year. And Josiah, of course, died in a battle with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And Pharaoh Necho II, that was his name. We often leave out the word second, but he was Pharaoh Necho II. He was going north from Egypt because he was coming to help the Assyrians fight off the Babylonians and Medes. And that's when Josiah intercepted him. And Necho was like, I'm not coming here to fight you, Josiah. Go back home. Don't fight me. But Josiah insisted, and so Pharaoh Necho killed him, destroyed his army, and put, I think it was Jehoiakim that Josiah put, that Pharaoh Necho put in place of Josiah. And then Pharaoh Necho continued on north and eventually fought the Babylonians at the Battle of Carchemish, the battle we mentioned earlier, and was decisively defeated. And that was the full end of the Assyrian Empire, with the remnants of Assyria and the Egyptians defeated by the Babylonians. Egypt lost its influence, and Assyria was no more. And then Nebuchadnezzar would be able to secure complete control over Israel and Syria, and eventually Sinai Peninsula. He would eventually invade Egypt, though he did not conquer it. He just invaded it. And so Egypt would basically be powerless.
What's interesting here is if you get this picture of what happened and how Josiah died. And interesting on the death of Josiah is the battle that he had with Pharaoh Necho. That battle was actually fought in the Valley of Megiddo. And we'll be encountering that later. Some of these points on the map that we're talking about are actually significant in the prophecies all the way down. The interplay here of Egypt coming to defend Assyria against the Babylonians and the Babylonians winning and Egypt being broken gives you a whole nother perspective on what Jeremiah is saying to Josiah, what he's saying, particularly to the rulers that followed Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, where he says, don't depend on Egypt. Submit to Babylon and you'll be okay. Don't depend on Egypt, because Egypt was broken. If you look at the history, that's exactly what happened. Egypt was broken. Egypt wasn't going to defend Jerusalem. Egypt couldn't, because Babylon was too strong. And the Lord knew that, and he told his people, you won't be carried captive if you submit to the yoke of Babylon. Well, they wouldn't submit to the yoke of Babylon and ended up being totally destroyed. And there was comment in the room, the Assyrian language and the Babylonian language was almost identical. And yes, this is true. It kind of reminds me of the situation of Germany and Austria. Two separate countries, but very identical language.
Yes. All right. I guess let's get back into Daniel chapter 1. But that's the map and history of Israel's fall, the fall of Assyria, because Assyria fell with Judah, and the rise of Babylon. And we're going to go into the rise of Babylon. We're going to go into Babylon and Persia much more when we get into Daniel 2, because there's a reason we're doing this, and that is we want the history to be really down, because when you're sailing with someone on the truth and you're having to lay out this chain of events, you need to know the history. Because to interpret prophecy, it's compare scripture with history. If you have a symbol, compare scripture with scripture to tell you what the symbol is. And then once that symbol is explained, then you compare that prophecy with the history. And there's your prophetic interpretation. So you need to know history, specifically the history of reference to these prophecies and its connections, to be able to interpret prophecy. So we want to really hit the history hard. So, Mom, do you want to continue from here?
Yes. Verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. We have in these verses the record of the probable fulfillment of the announcement of coming judgments made to King Hezekiah by the prophet Isaiah more than 100 years before. When this king had vaingloriously shown to the messengers of the king of Babylon all the treasures and holy things of his palace and kingdom, he was told that all these good things should be carried as trophies to the city of Babylon, and nothing should be left, and that even his own children, his descendants, should be taken away and be eunuchs in the palace of the king there. This is 2 Kings 20:14-18, which we already referenced. It is probable that Daniel and his companions were treated as indicated in the prophecy. At least we hear nothing of their posterity, which can be more easily accounted for on this hypothesis than on any other, though some think that the term eunuch had come to signify office rather than condition. And I don't really think that's the case, because all of the Eastern kings practiced this. The concept was the eunuch would be more loyal to the king and the kingdom if he didn't have descendants he was trying to provide for. And so the Eastern kings, China did this, Babylon did this, Medo-Persia did this. And what's interesting is this practice of the East was carried all the way down into the eastern part of the Roman Empire, which became known as the Byzantine Empire, all the way down to when it was destroyed by the Turks in 1453. They had eunuchs, and they practiced this concept of bringing men into the palace, making them eunuchs, and then using them to run the kingdom. So the likelihood that this far back it had come simply to signify the office is pretty remote and not likely. The word children, as applied to these captives, is not to be confined to the sense to which it is limited at the present time. It included youth also, and we learn from the record that these children were already skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. In other words, they had already acquired a good degree of education, and their physical and mental powers were so far developed that a skillful reader of human nature could form quite an accurate estimate of their capabilities. They are supposed to have been about 18 or 20 years of age, and some consider Daniel was probably 17. He could have been a little older, but somewhere in that age range. In the treatment which these Hebrew captives received, we see an instance of the wise policy and the liberality of the rising king, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is not a whole lot older than these students. He's in his early 20s at this point. He's just coming into his kingdom. So these young people that he's bringing in and having trained are almost in his same generation. They're very close in age. In one, instead of choosing, like too many kings of later times, means for the gratification of low and base desires, he chose young men who should be educated in all matters pertaining to the kingdom, that he might have efficient help in administering its affairs. Two, he appointed them daily provision of his own meat and wine. Instead of the coarse fare, which some would have thought good enough for captives, he offered them his own royal viands. This was an honor. For the space of 3 years, they had all the advantages of the kingdom could afford. Though captives, they were royal children, and they were treated as such by the humane king of the Chaldeans. The question may be raised, why these persons were selected to take part after suitable preparation in the affairs of the kingdom? Were there not enough native Babylonians to fill these positions of trust and honor? It could have been for no other reason than that the Chaldean youth could not compete with those of Israel in the qualifications, both mental and physical, necessary to such a position. Verse 6. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. This change of names was probably made on account of the signification of the words. Thus, Daniel signified in the Hebrew, God is my judge. Hananiah, gift of the Lord. Mishael, he that is a strong God. And Azariah, help of the Lord. These names, each having some reference to the true God and signifying some connection with his worship, were changed to names the definition of which bore a like relation to the heathen divinities and worship of the Chaldeans. Thus, Belteshazzar, the name given to Daniel, signified keeper of the hid treasures of Bel, Shadrach, inspiration of the sun, which the Chaldeans worshipped, Meshach, of the goddess Shaka, under which name Venus was worshipped, and Abednego, servant of the shining fire, which they also worship. Now, that's interesting on the shining fire, because while the Babylonians worshipped many gods, the Medes and Persians worshipped one. And their god was the god of fire, Ahura Mazda. They worshipped the living flame. And so this is the difference between Babylonia and Medo-Persia. But I find it interesting that the Babylonians took the Medo-Persian god and made theirs as well. So they also worshipped the fire, but they worshipped all these other things too.
Yes, and the chief god of Babylon was Bel-Marduk. So Daniel was named after the chief god of their pantheon, as it's called. Question, do we want to quit here or do we want to go on a little ways? Because we're about to get into a part where we're going to be going for a little while. Could we reach time?
Oh, I didn't even notice. I was getting interested.
Maybe we should continue another 15 minutes then. What do everybody want to do?
Continue.
right.
We have about 15 more slides to finish the chapter.
Nobody's protesting.
Okay, that's not too bad.
Then we might be able to finish chapter one.
Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who had appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat of the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. It sounds like the health message, yes.
Yeah, and I can make a comment too. That's partly, in a way, why the health message was given. Because if we want to understand these truths of the prophecy, like Daniel and his three friends were allowed to, then we need to follow the same principles so that we can keep our minds and both mental and physical health in the best condition possible so that God can use us the most effectively.
So in other words, if we're supposed to understand and interpret Daniel's prophecy, we should be eating Daniel's diet. Nebuchadnezzar appears upon this record wonderfully free from bigotry. It seems that he took no means to compel his royal captives to change their religion. Provided they had some religion, he seemed to be satisfied, whether it was the religion he professed or not. And although their names had been changed to signify some connection with heathen worship, this may have been more to avoid the use of Jewish names by the Chaldeans than to indicate any change of sentiment or practice on the part of those to whom these names were given. I wanted to make one little comment here that occurred to me. I don't see Daniel objecting to being given heathen names associated with pagan gods. No. What did he object to? He objected to putting something in his body that would defile him. So the actual use of words that originate with paganism as names for things was not on his agenda to change. His agenda was to follow God in his own relation to God and in what he put in his own body. And he didn't object to anything until it came to what's a healthy diet. And this is interesting because if you go back into the practices of these Eastern courts and the practice of making men into eunuchs, usually what happened with eunuchs was, since they were physically mutilated and they couldn't have a family, most eunuchs made up for that by eating whatever they desired. And the signature mark of a eunuch was he was very fat, because they tended to eat a very rich diet. It was like, well, I've been deprived of other pleasures in my life, so the only thing I have left is to eat rich food. And so they would go for food as a replacement for what had been taken from them. And so eunuchs are considered usually to be very fat. Well, this wasn't the case with Daniel, because he didn't try to justify a rich diet because he couldn't have anything else in his life.
Amen. I also find it interesting that when Daniel went to the head of all the eunuchs
and was denied a change in his diet, that he didn't say, oh, well, I tried, so now I have to go ahead and eat what's set before me.
That's true.
I'm sure he prayed, and then he went and talked to the next lower in authority that was still over, you know, over those particular individuals, Daniel included. And I believe that Daniel was trying the last thing he could do other than outright rebellion. and God worked upon the heart of Melzar and allowed a test to be done. So you can see that Daniel just didn't accept his particular position in life after being denied, but he found another way to follow in the laws of health without defiling himself with the king's meat.
And that's a lesson on keeping the Sabbath too, because often we find ourselves in positions where it seems almost impossible to keep the Sabbath. For example, a story I'm thinking of was of this soldier in World War II. He was a Seventh-day Adventist, and he was part of the German army. He was drafted into the Nazi German army. So he didn't support them, but, you know, what can you do? He's drafted into it. He's got nothing he can do. But, of course, he refused to fight, and he didn't tell them he refused to fight because they would execute you if you refused to fight, but he managed to get promoted to low-level officer. And so he had a wooden pistol instead of a real pistol, so they didn't know he actually wasn't armed. But the interesting thing I find from that story was while they were marching into Russia and they were trying to move fast, and they were marching every day and driving their vehicles and everything, and he was like, what am I going to do when Sabbath comes along? Because I don't want to work on Sabbath. And so he prayed about it. And what was funny is every Friday or every Sabbath, something would happen that would prevent them from continuing on Sabbath. And so he could have the day off. And so, yeah, when we want to follow what God has on the Sabbath, on the health message, these principles, if God has given a command, then he's also given a way for us to obey that command. And he'll help us in the end. We just got to trust him. Sometimes it might be all the way up to the very last hour, but ultimately that's where faith comes in.
Daniel purposed not to defile himself with the king's meat nor with his wine. Daniel had other reasons for this course than simply the effect of such a diet upon his physical system, though he would derive great advantage in this respect from the fare he proposed to adopt. But it was frequently the case that the meat used by the kings and princes of heathen nations, who were often the high priests of their religion, was first offered in sacrifice to idols, and the wine they used poured out as a libation before them. And again, some of the meat of which they made use was pronounced unclean by the Jewish law. And on either of these grounds, Daniel could not, consistently with his religion, partake of these articles. Hence he requested, not from any morose or sullen temper, but from conscientious scruples, that he might not be obliged to defile himself. And he respectfully made his request known to the proper officer. The prince of the eunuchs feared to grant Daniel's request, since the king himself had appointed their meat. This shows the great personal interest the king took in these persons. He did not commit them to the hands of his servants, telling them to care for them in the best manner, without himself entering into details. Nebuchadnezzar was a man of the details. But he himself appointed their meat and drink. And this was of a kind which it was honestly supposed would be the best for them, inasmuch as the prince of the eunuchs thought that a departure from it would render them poorer in flesh and less ruddy of countenance than those who continued it. And thus he would be brought to account for neglect or ill treatment of them, and so lose his head. And like I said, the mark of a eunuch was that he was fat. So they expected them to gain weight.
Something interesting, though, is the fact that he was worried he would lose his head. That basically would infer that Nebuchadnezzar was caring about them so much that he would kill anybody who was going to not keep them in the best of health, take care of them the best way.
Yeah, so if they were neglected in any way by those appointed to be in charge of them, they would be dealt with severely for not taking care of them. Yet it was equally well understood that if they maintained good physical conditions, the king would take no exception to the means used, though it might be contrary to his own express direction. It appears that the king's sincere object was to secure in them, by whatever means it could be done, the very best mental and physical development that could be attained. How different this from the bigotry and tyranny which usually hold supreme control over the hearts of those who are clothed with absolute power. In the character of Nebuchadnezzar, we shall find many things worthy of our highest admiration. And of all the kingdoms in prophecy that we deal with, Nebuchadnezzar, I have the most respect for. Daniel requested pulse and water for himself and his three companions. Pulse is a vegetable food of the leguminous kind, like peas, beans, etc. Baxter says, Zeroim, which is the Hebrew word, denotes all leguminous plants, which are not reaped, but pulled or plucked, which, however wholesome, were not naturally calculated to render them fatter in flesh than the others. A 10 days trial of this diet resulting favorably, they were permitted to continue it during the whole course of their training for the duties of the palace. Their increase in flesh and improvement in countenance, which took place during these 10 days, can hardly be attributed to the natural results of the diet, for it would hardly produce such marked effects in so short a time. Is it not much more natural to conclude that this result was produced by a special interposition of the Lord as a token of his approbation of the course on which they had entered? Which course, if persevered in, would in process of time lead to the same result through the natural operation of the laws of their being? So the Lord gave them a miracle as a result of their faithfulness. Verse 17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said that he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were on all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. To Daniel alone seems to have been committed an understanding in visions and dreams. But the Lord's dealing with Daniel in this respect does not prove that the others any less accepted in his sight. Preservation in the midst of the fiery furnace was a good evidence of the divine favor as they could have had. Daniel probably had some natural qualifications that fitted him for this special work.
Is that when Daniel and his three friends were all praying when it comes to Daniel 2, for God to interpose and show them the interpretation and the dream. And that was given to Daniel, but all of his three friends prayed. So they were all involved in it, even though in the end, Daniel was the one that was given it. And that, in a way, also applies, for example, when the message is given. William Miller was the one specially favored by the Holy Spirit giving him the casket of truth that he was given to begin with. And the other Christians could have said, well, because God didn't give that to me, I can't accept it. But no, they were humble enough, those that accepted the message, were humble enough to accept the man that, to accept the truth as it had been given through the person that God selected. Now that doesn't mean that we should look to man, but it does mean that sometimes we need to be humble enough. Actually, all the time we need to be humble enough to listen to what someone else says and see if what the Bible says agrees with them. For example, with the Bereans and Paul. Paul was used as the messenger, and they accepted him because the Bible agreed with what he said. Now, we're not supposed to accept someone just because they speak well. We are supposed to check to see if the Bible, if they agree with the Bible. And everything they say, we need to judge by the Bible so that we can be personally founded. But often God does use others to start something, to sow something, to sow from the Word of God something that he wants brought before the people. And then God's people need to see what that person says and check the Bible so the Bible agree with it and then follow what the Bible says on it. And we have to be humble enough to do that. And that's the lesson you can learn from Daniel and his three friends. Where his three friends and Daniel all prayed, but Daniel was the one given the vision.
And the rest of them accepted it on his word. The same personal interest in these individuals heretofore manifested by the king, he still continued to maintain. At the end of the 3 years, he called them to a personal interview. He must know for himself how they had fared and what proficiency they had made. This interview also shows the king to have been a man well versed in all the arts and sciences of the Chaldeans, else he would not have been qualified to examine others therein. Remember what I said, Nebuchadnezzar was a man of the details. As the result, recognizing merit wherever he saw it, without respect to religion or nationality, he acknowledged them to be 10 times superior to any in his own land. This means that Nebuchadnezzar was a very educated man. He was a very intellectual man, and he was very interested in the details. And it is added that Daniel continued even up unto the first year of Cyrus. This is an instance of the somewhat singular use of the word unto, or until, which occasionally occurs in the sacred writings. It does not mean that he continued no longer than to the first year of Cyrus, for he lived some years after the commencement of his reign. But this is the time to which the writer wished to direct special attention, as it brought deliverance to the captive Jews. A similar use of the word is found in Psalm 112:8 and Matthew 5:18. And that brings us to the end of chapter 1. So next week we'll work on chapter 2.
I'd like to make a comment here. As you mentioned at the beginning, Nebuchadnezzar was not all that much older than Daniel. But apparently Nebuchadnezzar did not adopt Daniel's diet, because he died considerably a number of years before Daniel did. So your diet has to do with longevity also. There's another comment I'd like to make. I saw a video, YouTube video, made by a defector from North Korea. They conducted in North Korea somewhat like the beauty contest of Esther. And this girl was chosen to be partake in that beauty contest called Pleasure Squads. And these girls were taken from all over the country and brought to the capital and given special diet, food they had never seen. Now, if you know a lot about North Korea, most of the people live on a near-starvation diet and are malnourished, and these girls were that. And they actually fed them a much richer diet to improve their weight and their countenances, just like Daniel did, except that Daniel already had, and his friends already had, a good diet before they were brought into the Babylonian Empire, into their thing. But I was just thinking the similarity of giving them a good diet so that they could improve their appearance, just like Daniel was. So that's the end here.
Yes, and so we'll be coming back next week to begin Daniel 2, the great image the first section on the first prophecy of Daniel. And we'll be going into Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and of course the ten horns and the ten toes and the ten successors of Rome. And then of course the rock smiting the image. And that'll be the subject for next time. So I guess let's have a closing song and then we'll have closing prayer. Who would like to offer a closing prayer? Grandpa, would you like to offer closing prayer?
Well, we bow our heads with our prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. We pray that the blessings that he has bestowed upon us as we have reviewed these stories in the Bible of Daniel and the country and time in which he lived, that our minds will be drawn closer to you, that we'll be more ready to give an answer when asked, and this will result in Jesus soon return, and then we can see him face to face, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.